This morning, we're going to look at the verse 31 of the Psalm number 22. And what does the verse 31 say? They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. A common feature of many of the Psalms are the numerous messianic prophecies which are woven, it seems, into the very fabric of the book. These are prophecies which relate to Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Saviour. Some of these messianic prophecies are obscure. There are some Psalms over which scholars debate whether they are messianic or not. There are other prophecies where the messianic note is so clear and so plain, we cannot but see Christ. Quite a number of the Psalms which are messianic are quoted in the New Testament, verifying conclusively that they are indeed pictures of Christ. I take the view that our Lord appears more frequently in the Old Testament than we realize. We do not need to go to the New Testament to certify whether a psalm is messianic or not. We don't need to do that. Because of our lack of knowledge, because of our lack of spiritual discernment, we often do not see Christ as we should. Therefore, he is there throughout the Old Testament in places where we simply do not observe him because of our darkness and dullness. Without a doubt, he is the key who unlocks the meaning of all the Old Testament scriptures. But nevertheless, it is most helpful, it is most comforting whenever we look at a passage in the Old Testament and we see it verified in the New Testament, because suddenly it all becomes so plain. There is no psalm which is as obviously messianic as the 22nd Psalm. Now, that's quite a statement, because whenever we come to the book of Psalms, out of all the Old Testament books, the book of Psalms is the one that reveals Christ more clearly than any other book. Of that I have no doubt. But sitting in the book of Psalms, we have this 22nd Psalm. And this 22nd Psalm reveals Christ as no other psalm does. For this reason, this is a most unique and a greatly loved portion of Scripture. Only an unbeliever could deny that Christ is present in this remarkable portion. David wrote many of his poems when he was suffering from some calamity or other. The Psalms are so helpful to us, because whenever we suffer, whenever we grieve, whenever we feel lonely, well, we can often find a psalm where David was experiencing something very similar. In the 22nd Psalm, however, David himself personally is not suffering. He's not suffering in the body. But whenever we come to the 22nd Psalm, he is witnessing something. He is witnessing something very unique. He sees an execution. In no other psalm does David write as one who witnesses an execution. And as we read through the psalm, it becomes increasingly obvious that the person who is dying as a result of crucifixion. Now, David would never, ever have witnessed a crucifixion in his lifetime. And yet, it is clear that it is a crucified victim whom we see here. Look, for example, at verse 14. All his bones are out of joint. This person who is dying, his bones have been stretched and wrenched. In verse 15, he's suffering from extreme dehydration. His tongue is sticking to his jaws. In verse 16, his hands and feet are pierced. And in verse 17, he has been stripped naked. All of this is consistent with crucifixion. It would have been many, many years before crucifixion became a form of death that was practiced first by the Persians and then by the Romans. Yet David here writes very vividly of an individual being crucified. In fact, the writing is so vivid that he relates the event as if it were happening to him. He writes in the first person from the very outset, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It appears that he is suffering. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Yet we know that David was not being crucified. It is clear that David is entering into the sufferings of another. Indeed, from the moment we look at verse 1, we realize with the illumination of the New Testament shining backwards into the Old Testament, we realize that it is Christ, because these were the very words that Christ uttered and quoted on the cross as he was suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is clear that as David writes this psalm, he is entering into the sufferings of Christ, hundreds of years before Christ would suffer. David never saw a crucifixion. He never lived to see the crucifixion of our Lord, yet he wrote this psalm as one that was under the shadow of the cross, proving indeed that this book is the inspired word of God. In addition to the actual cry from the cross, there is one amazing prophecy fulfilled in such precise details, which shows us certainly that this is the psalm of the cross. Look at verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And notice there what John records, John chapter 19 and the verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was woven from the top. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Significant, isn't it? The Romans had no desire to fulfill scripture, and yet there they were, fulfilling scripture as they gambled over the robes of our Lord. How could David ever have seen such an event if God had not been moving him and inspiring him? Christ's hands and feet were indeed pierced. The soldiers did look and stare upon him. Often overlooked is the title of the psalm and its significance. Look at the title, to the chief musician upon Adjaleth Shahar. The words Adjaleth Shahar literally mean the mourning heart. The picture is of a heart, a deer, and that deer is being chased and hunted down, innocent. The deer is breathless, cornered. The hunter is gathered there. The animals, the dogs which the hunter is using are there, ready to pounce upon their prey. And then you look at the psalm and you can suddenly see how Christ is pictured as this deer being hunted by his enemies. Look at verse 12, strong bulls of Bashan besetting him round. Verse 16, dogs are gathered around, baying for his blood. In verse 21, he cries out, save me from the lion's mouth. Here we see one who is innocent being brought down to the very dust of death. This psalm is divided into two sections. In the verses 1 through to 21, we have the gore of the cross. In this section, we learn a lot about the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, we learn some details about the sufferings of Christ that we do not read of anywhere else in Scripture, particularly the verses 14 and 15, where we are told that his bones are pulled out of joint, where we are told that his heart is like wax, his heart is melted, broken in the midst of his bowels, his strength being dried up. These are very precise details of what Christ experienced on the cross, which shed enormous light upon the extremity of his pains. And then we come to verse 1. And we learn something in verse 1 that is unique concerning his abandonment. Because this psalm not only tells us about his physical sufferings, but this psalm tells us something unique about Christ's emotional and spiritual agonies. What he felt and what he experienced on the cross. We don't read this so much in the Gospels. Because what does he say in verse 1? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? His abandonment. Abandoned even by his father. And then we come to verse 6. His humiliation. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. Verse 17 also is humiliation. How he was stripped naked. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And that, by the way, is another fulfillment of prophecy. Because we are told that his enemies, they sat down. And they coldly and callously watched him there. In verses 19 through to 21, we have his cry from deliverance, his prayer, as he cried to the Lord, O my strength, to his Father, haste thee to help me. That is the first section of the psalm, the gore of the cross. But what I want to look at in particular this morning is the glory of the cross. And whenever we come to verse 22, right through to the end, we have the glory of the cross. And what was the glory of the cross? That was the purpose of his death. Why was he humiliated? Why did he have to suffer so much? Why was he as that deer that was hunted down to the very place of death? Why? It is as if Christ brings all this together as the psalm reaches a climax, and as he comes to the verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. I want us to think today about the glory of the cross. In the first place, let's consider the generation born. Whenever we think of the generation born as a result of the cross, we're going to think of the great doctrine of regeneration. Because the Lord says in the verse 30, a seed shall serve him. A seed is going to serve his father, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A generation born as a result of Christ's death. A generation of men and women are born again. Here we have an insight into the new birth. One aspect of the glory of the cross is regeneration. If it were not for Christ suffering and Christ dying, there would be no such thing as the new birth. Now, what is regeneration? This is something that should interest us if we are saved, and it should also interest you if you are unsaved today, because you need to learn about how you can be right with God. And you hear preachers talk about being saved or about being born again. What does it mean? What does it mean to be converted? It means to be born into the family of God. Because in John chapter 3 and the verse 7, Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what is very evident there is that to be born again is to have new life. The word literally means life from above. And what is also evident from what our Lord told Nicodemus is that the new birth is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Ghost, where the Holy Ghost comes into the life of a man or of a woman and changes that person forever. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And just as we were born once, so we need to be born again. And as a consequence of Christ's death, men and women can be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, this work of the Spirit in regeneration, this work of the Spirit in infusing new life into men and women, this work of the Spirit is wedded to the work of Christ in dying for sinners. Let me show you just one reference which brings this out. Turn with me over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the verse 37. John 7 and the verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Lord there says, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. But what is the water? Where does the water come from that a man needs to drink? He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about the water of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost coming into the life of a person, changing that person. And just as we would take water in and we would drink it, and as water is such a life-giving force, so when a man is born again, the Spirit comes into him, that living water, and changes him from the inside, transforms him. But notice what he says in the verse 38, or the verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus died, and then he rose again, and he ascended into glory. And as a result of his ascension, the Spirit came down. There would be no such thing as regeneration if Christ had not died. And the Holy Ghost would not have been given to work savingly in the hearts of men and women if Christ had not have suffered. Regeneration is linked to the work of Christ. It is a consequence of the work of Christ in dying for us. Now, what does regeneration do? It changes a man or a woman morally. You see, by nature, we are an immoral people. Whenever I use the word morality, I'm talking about the law of God. What is morality? Morality is keeping God's law. Morality is maintaining God's standards. And if we have broken God's law, even in our thinking, we are immoral. That's the definition of God's word. And therefore, we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. We all have an inclination towards sin. And only God can do a work in our hearts to reverse this. Only he can put this principle of life into our hearts. And that's what the Holy Ghost does. You see, you can try and reform yourself all you like. And all you're doing is taking a very old and decrepit building and you're putting some fresh plaster in some places and some paper in another place. And all you're doing is just postponing the inevitable. You're not changing the actual building. You're not changing the structure of the building. And that's what needs to be done. And in terms of our lives, we can paper over the old cracks of sin and depravity with our own good works, our own religion, or even coming to a Bible-preaching church, reading a few verses from the Scripture and thinking, that's enough, but it is not enough. If God does not come into our hearts and operate savingly within us, if he does not do a work of grace in our souls, if the Holy Ghost does not come and put that principle of new life within, then we are lost. You see, it is stated in God's word, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Unless the Holy Ghost comes into our hearts, bringing the holiness of God into our hearts. For that's what regeneration is. Oh yes, Christians aren't perfect. We know Christians aren't perfect. We know that when God saves us, we still have the old nature. We still have that old nature. But yet, the Christian is suddenly given a new desire for holiness. A new victory over sins and over the flesh. A new course has been adopted. When a man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Everything becomes different when a person becomes saved, you know. Nothing is the same. If a person claims to be saved and they never were changed and they still have a hankering after the things of the world and they go into the things of the world without guilt, I would fairly say that person never was converted. There needs to be a work of grace in the heart, and that will truly transform and change. And you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, those who are effeminate, those who abuse themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible to get into God's kingdom if we haven't repented of our sin. It's impossible to get into God's kingdom. The Spirit of God does not come and do that work of grace in our lives. So the question is, are you born again? You see, Christ died on the cross that you might be born again. That you might be born into the family of God. That you might have a title to the good things that God has for you. That was a great purpose of Christ's death. That is one aspect of the glory of the cross. But let us move on and think about something else here. Let us also think about the righteousness exalted. So we don't only see the the generation born, we see the righteousness exalted. Because whenever we look again at these verses, the verse 31 talks about the righteousness. This generation that is born, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness. So the generation that is born, the people who are regenerated, they exalt the righteousness of God. Righteousness is a very important word in the scriptures. And I believe that what David is doing here, inspired by the Lord, is speaking of something else that God does in the lives of sinners. He doesn't only regenerate sinners as a consequence of what was accomplished in the cross. He also justifies sinners. And here we see the work of justification. Because if there is something that God's people, with all humility, must declare, it is the righteousness of God. And justification is all about the righteousness of God. Regeneration transforms us morally. It transforms us in our hearts. Gives us new desires. Gives us new habits. Gives us new ambitions. Gives us a new life. But there's something that regeneration cannot do. Regeneration cannot remove all the guilt of sin that has gone before. All of the sins we have committed from the day we were born. Regeneration has no answer to all of that. Regeneration can change the future course of a life, but it cannot alter the past. Can't do anything about the past. And this is what justification does. Justification deals with all the sins of the past. Not only the sins of the past, but as I have said, no Christian is perfect. We will not be absolutely perfect until we reach heaven, until we reach glory. And this body will not become perfect until Christ returns and the body is resurrected. So there's an ongoing work going on here. So all of the sins that Christians commit, even after salvation, all of the backslidings, and let's face it, believers do backslide. Genuine Christians do backslide. But the true backslider will, by God's grace, find that way back, because they will never be happy in their sin. And if you're a backslider today, I tell you, the most miserable, unhappy person in this church, because you know what you should be and you're not there. You need God to work in your life again. Thank God the Lord says, I am married to the backsliders. A God of grace. But justification has the answer to all of that sin, all of that guilt. Regeneration hasn't the answer to it. Regeneration can change us from within, and it does. But regeneration doesn't remove the guilt of sin. Justification does that. And how does this work out? How does God deal with the guilt of our sin? Because when God deals with the guilt of our sin and justification, he declares us innocent, free of all charges. Regeneration brings a sinner before the court of God, and the court of God acquits the sinner, because the sinner is found there in the righteousness of Christ. How does God do this? Well, there's one passage we must look up, and that is Romans chapter 3. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Justification by faith lies at the very heart of Paul's exposition in Romans. Whenever we come to Romans chapter 3, Paul really introduces the great doctrine of justification. Let's take the reading from verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned, we've all come short of God's righteousness. That's what he's saying. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There are so many great terms and words there which are as ointment to the sin-sick soul. Here we have a people that have fallen short of God's glory, and yet they're justified freely by his grace. It's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be justified. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we are taken to the cross. When were we redeemed? We were not redeemed the day that we were regenerated. We know the time. We can remember it well when we sought the Lord and when God worked in our lives. We weren't redeemed there. We were regenerated there. But we were redeemed at the cross. The price was paid on Calvary when Jesus shed his precious blood for our sins. And we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And those words in verse 26 are most remarkable. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The person who believes in Jesus is justified. Made as if they had never sinned. Oh, how can God do this? How can God justify a sinner? Because Jesus paid it all, you see. He took the punishment that is ours. He took the guilt that is ours. And he died for us. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We should never think that on the cross for those 3 hours, the Father stopped loving the Son. The Father continued to love the Son. We should never think that Christ did not know the presence of his Father during those 3 hours. Christ always knew the presence of his Father because his Father fills all of time and all of space. But on the cross, God, in a very judicial way, poured out his punishment upon his Son for our sin. Christ was abandoned by his Father in the sense that he died for us. He suffered the wrath of God for us. He took our guilt. And that was the abandonment that he felt. Because sin separates men and women from God. And if you're without Christ today, you're separated from God. That's a tragedy of sin. It separates us from God. So in that judicial sense, Christ was separated from his Father. And that to him was agony unspeakable, because the one that dwelt in the bosom of the Father from all eternity cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken by his Father in that sense, that we might never be forsaken, that God might be able to justify us. And the only way by which we can reach glory is that we are justified. Well, what a work of grace this is. God regenerates, he changes from within, but he also justifies, he deals with the guilt of all of our sin. But there's one more point I want you to look at in closing from this Psalm 22. The glory of the cross. There is the generation born, there is the righteousness declared, but there is also the message proclaimed. Because the verse 31 tells us that these people who are born, they declare his righteousness. And who do they declare God's righteousness to? Unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The final words of this Psalm 22 sum up the whole psalm. That he hath done this. That he hath done this. We've thought about regeneration, how God changes the sinner within. We've thought of justification, how God declares the sinner innocent of all charges. But now we're thinking about evangelism. Our responsibility as a church, a regenerated and a justified people, have a duty to declare that God has done this. What has God done? That he sent his Son to the cross to die for poor wretched sinners such as we are. That he did not spare his only Son, but deliver him up for us, that he might give us freely all things. God has done this. Christ has done this. In the volume of the book it is written of him, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. This is the great motivator for Christian service. If Jesus Christ truly did this for us, and if God did this for us, then as a people who are regenerated and justified, we should be spreading that word to all around, unto the people that shall be born. Do you see this? The message is moving from one generation to the next. There is a message here for parents, a message for fathers and for mothers to teach their children. And as we teach our children, we're reaching their generation. Because as they have children, they'll have a message that they can pass on. This is a message that needs to be spread within the family and without the family. It needs to be spread in our community and across the city in which God has placed you. That Christ has done this. Let us think about these people who need to declare this message. Who are these people? Well, it is striking when we look at the final part of this psalm, how different it is from the first part of it. Because as Christ opened up the account here in this 22nd psalm, he was crying, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He is abandoned. His enemies are gathered round as the bulls of Bashan, as the dogs and as the lions seeking to devour him. The soldiers are there gambling over his robes, but yet as he hangs there, he anticipates a future glory. Look at verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." So here's Christ. He's no longer abandoned. He's in the midst of a great congregation. Who is this congregation? Who are his brethren? Well, when we look on down the psalm, he talks about praising. In verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." So he's praising God in the midst of this great congregation. And when we come to verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So here we have people from east and west and north and south, and they're worshiping God. They're coming to God. They're coming to the Christ of Calvary. They're coming to God through Christ. They're remembering and they're turning unto the Lord. And Christ is standing in the midst of these people. Here we have the church of Jesus Christ, the church that ultimately will be in heaven, the church that will be gathered round the throne of Christ and of the Lamb. And whenever we declare God's message unto the people, it shall be born. It's a message that will never fail, because Christ is in the process of building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I tell you, in this city and across this land, there's a work still to be done for God, and across this island and across the United Kingdom and across the world. So often we are filled with a message of defeatism, discouragement. But here we have the glory of the cross. Is the work still not going on? Of course it is. Is there a people still to be gathered into the church of Christ? Of course there is, because of what Christ has done. Well, let us get that message. And if Christ has died for me, and if Christ has shed his blood for me, and if Christ has regenerated me and justified me, then he can do it to others. So let's get the message out. And let's go into the world. And let's go into our communities and into our families and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save, that he hath done this. May the Lord bless these words to your heart and soul.